We want to look this morning at a number of different scriptures and verses in the Bible that are momentous. They speak to us of the depths of the soul, and they move us to depths of our being in the sense of moving us to better understanding who we are, why we are here on this earth, and also what Jesus Christ did for us. We mentioned that a while ago, that Christ has done a tremendous thing for us. He certainly did for me when he saved me back those many years ago, changed my life completely. I'm really grateful for that. To be honest with you, when I think about it sometimes, and I try not to think about it because it's embarrassing to think about how silly and how, a better word is foolish, I was. And so I'm really glad this morning that I found Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Now, when I say I found him, he really found me because he was searching for me. And he was speaking to me. Had a person call and actually talked to me this week about something. And that particular person was asking all kinds of questions about salvation and about the Bible and so forth and about who God was and what God was doing and so forth. And one of the conclusions that I came to in trying to help this person to see that, I said, the very questions you're asking shows me that the Holy Spirit of God is working in your life. If God wasn't working in your life, you wouldn't be asking questions like this. You know, the lost world is going about its business, and it's happy and content to be living in worldliness and all the things that go with the world and its material existence, and they're happy in that or claiming to be happy. We know they're not. But they're not really seeking the Lord, are they? And in fact, when you turn on your television or you see things around you, you know that when the truth of the Word of God is preached and taught, people oppose it. They're not interested in it. I get several news reports and newspapers and so forth that are Christian-orientated, and you find it all across our nation and across the world. People are attacking biblical Christianity built based on this Bible. They're not attacking the liberals of our society and of religious circles and of Christianity. And you notice I'm putting my little parentheses around it because Christianity is a umbrella that covers a host of different beliefs and so forth. But I would say this, most of Christianity is not biblical, not based on this Bible. Why do you think that so many people within our society are attacking the very things that you and I stand for and believe? And by the way, you know who they are? They're attacking biblical churches such as we are, who believe and teach the Word of God. We don't compromise it. We don't try to hide it. We don't try to make it appeasing and pleasing to everybody. We just teach it as it is, with love and compassion for the lost, as Jesus Christ did. But we're not going to compromise it to make it accommodate other people and other people's ideas. Now, I just got through reading a book, 500 and some pages long, and when I got through with it, I'll be honest with you, I did not enjoy reading the book. I had to read it. It was a requirement for one of the courses I'm taking, but I didn't enjoy reading it because it was based upon an agnostic approach to the Bible. And it was dealing with all kinds of skepticism about this being true and this. And a great deal of it was based on nothing anymore but man's philosophy. That just simply means what man thinks about things. Not upon what God says. In other words, they questioned everything in it. Hath yet, you remember in Genesis, what did the serpent who say to Eve? Hath God said? Has he really said that? And they don't want to accept a literal interpretation of Scripture. I'm actually corresponded and have been for all the time. It's just a constant thing. People who are writing me, taking the test for my biblical stand. And they always present their views and so forth, and their movements and so forth. And they, well, you know, and they call me bigoted, narrow-minded, unloving. That's a big one. They like that one, because that, I guess that makes them think that they have really slain me, you know, because I'm unloving. And it's absolutely not true. And all that is a defense of their particular false beliefs and of their unbelief, not believing and accepting what God has literally stated. I wrote one just last week, and he wrote me back and was taking me to task for some of the things I said, and he was quoting the fathers, the early Christian fathers, as he calls them, and so forth, such as Augustine and Tertullian and all of these men of those ages and so forth, back to Eusebius and so forth. And he's quoting what they said. And I wrote it back and I said, sir, you are wasting your time in quoting to me church fathers, because they are not my fathers. My father is the father who gave me this Bible, and he is God Almighty. And I believe his word. I don't need to read what Augustine said, or Tertullian, or any of these allegorists who were under Gnostic influences and so forth. I don't need to hear what they said, because what they said is a result of their human wisdom. It didn't come from God. It was what they thought, or they surmised, that the Word of God said. I said, sir, why can't we just say that God's Word is true? As the Bible tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. And that just simply emphasizes the fact. The Bible is of no private interpretation, and that just simply means, and I told him, I said, I can read this Bible, and I can understand it because I understand English, and I can read, and I have enough education that I can do that. And I have many texts and so forth, and all kinds of things like lexicons and concordances and Bible dictionaries and so forth, and a tremendous library right behind us here. And I can study all of those things, and I can see what thus saith the Lord. And sir, that's what I believe. If you want to talk to me about anything, a doctrine in Scripture, address the Bible and what it says, not what some church father said. And of course, he's silent now. That's all he had. Anyway, the Bible is very plain about what salvation is. Yet men change it. They want to believe what they want to believe, not what the Bible says. And so in not accepting God's word, they are left in confusion. One saying this, one saying this, one saying this, one saying this. And there's a person in the pew, and they're saying, what is right? What's right? What should I really believe? What can I trust? And there's always some man who will step up to the plate and say, believe me, follow me, and I'll tell you what to do. I've been pastoring now since 1981. I have never yet, and will never say, you follow me. I tell you, follow this Bible. You read it for yourself. As I read and preach it, I encourage you and implore you, read it for yourself. See that what I teach and what I preach does not come from this Bible, literally. And by the way, you don't have to be a great theologian and have a lot of degrees and so forth behind your name to understand it. The Bible says that salvation can be understood by the simplest of our society, and that is who? Even the little children. I've known many children. I've seen children as young as 7 years old, 6 years old, that have accepted Jesus Christ, and now they're in their old age. They still believe and trust in Jesus Christ. They live their lives trusting and believing Him. Was their faith not founded upon God's word? Did they not understand it? It seems like they did, because it has changed their life. It has been the direction of their lives. And they've lived their lives believing and following the word of God. And by the way, you won't find any of these guys involved in all of the things that is going on in our society. The police don't go to their homes, and they're not involved in robbing and stealing and all of these kind of things. They don't have to worry about that kind of thing, because they're following God's righteousness, which means His rightness. In Isaiah chapter 59, we'll begin reading, and I've got a number of verses we're going to be looking at that present salvation this morning. It presents it in a way of missions. Now, for the child of God, the person who received Jesus Christ as their Savior, that is the beginning of their lives. That's the beginning of the walk. The Bible, in our King James Bible, uses the word conversation, which means the walk, the way they live their lives. And so after we are saved, and after a person receives the illuminating Spirit of God, and he believes and puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he is indwelled by the Spirit of God, and he understands spiritual things that the man who has not done that does not understand, and he can't. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man, that means a man who has not believed and put his faith in Jesus Christ, does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What does that mean? It is the Spirit of God that indwells a believer that enables him to understand spiritual things. The natural man has not that ability. Can he understand things of the Bible to a degree? Yes, he can. But he cannot understand spiritual things. In other words, the lost man can read the same thing you and I read, and he can get an understanding of the words and the meaning of the verse, but he does not understand the application of that, because it has not been applied to his heart. And so he can't go into that realm, which is the spiritual realm, that directs him. And I'm not talking about some Oriental mysticism, we're out in the space somewhere and thinking and, putting your fingers together like this and humming. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spirituality. By the way, there's no mystery about what it means to be spiritual. Being spiritual just means that we understand the things of God. And in understanding the things of God, He gives us the strength and power to understand it, not only just to understand it, but to live it. And He puts the desire in our heart to live it. And we realize it's the only way for a child of God to live. And it is absolutely the best way he can possibly live. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16 says, and God saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. What does it mean, intercessor? We know what a lawyer is. In a court of law, he is an intercessor. He's either, in the sense of defense lawyers, they're defending somebody who's guilty and needs defending. In other words, they've been brought up on charges. And in this particular verse, it's kind of a hollow verse in the sense that it's saying, there wasn't anyone who cared about this. No one was really concerned. This person had no intercessor. And that's the lost world. They won't recognize they have an intercessor that they could have in their lives to intercede between them and God, but they won't recognize him. Do you understand that God is seeking man? Man isn't seeking God. Do you understand what religion has done for the world? And boy, there's every kind of religion you could think of. You can worship anything you want to, from Toad Frogs to Elvis Presley. Just think about all the many religions of the world. What do those religions actually do for people? They tell people that there's another way, not of this Bible, that you can approach God and please Him. Yet, none of those religions, think about it, consider it, none of those religions have an intercessor. Not a one of them. They don't have anybody standing between them and Almighty God interceding on their behalf. By the way, they are their own intercessors. They stand up and say, look at me, I've done this. I've joined this church, or I've joined this religion, or I have bowed down so many times, or I have offered this, and I've done this, I've offered these sacraments. They got thousands of different things that they offer, supposedly to appease God. But you know what? Who is doing the interceding in that? They are. And the Bible very plainly tells us, there's none righteous, no, not one. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 says, our righteousness is but filthy rags. We don't have any way to approach God because God is holy and true and righteous. So how do then we approach God? We need an intercessor. And that intercessor was God Himself who came to this earth, incarnate in man, and He paid the sin debt, the penalty for sin that you and I. So in that, He paid for our sins. He bought us. Now as He is bought and paid for, He stands before Almighty God saying, their sins, I took their sins, and their sins are on me. And so He presents us holy and righteous unto God. Are we? No. But He, as the intercessor, pleads our case before God. And He's not saying they deserve it. Well, these people joined this particular church, or they joined that religion, or they... He just simply says, and presents His shed blood on that cross, and says, on that cross I suffered and died for their sins. And so I have rightfully paid their sin debt. And in doing so, I'm offering myself, my suffering, in their stead. And guess what? God the Father is very much pleased with what the Son presents Him. Isn't that clear? Isn't that a whole lot better than me going up there? And just think about it. Do you really think that all these people who are offering their own righteousness and say, well, I'm not all that bad. I haven't done as much as that guy has and all this. Do you really think that as they go through these ceremonies and religious rituals and all of these kind of things, that down in their heart they know that they're deficient? They know what they are. My Bible tells me that every man knows that. And in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and through 23, very plainly states that. God says they're without excuse. Without excuse. They know what the truth is. And yet in their hypocrisy, they stand up and say, well, I'm going to give you this and so forth. Folks, we don't have anything to offer. The guilty man who has murdered somebody has nothing to offer. He has to throw himself upon the mercies of the court. The young man just last week, I think he's from Nigeria. They called him the underwear bomber. And he pleaded before the court, and his mother did. And yet he got the maximum sentence, plus. They're not ever going to let him out of prison again, because they can't trust him. And yet his mother tried to intercede for him, but what could his mother offer? Nothing. What could his defense lawyer offer? Nothing. There was no defense. The man did it, and he is a threat to society. And so the judge understood that, recognizing this man's deficiency in his character and in his lifestyle, sentenced him to life without parole, I think, plus 60 years or something. That's how all of us stand before Almighty God. Does God love us? Oh, yes, He loves us. And the Bible says very plainly in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that He loved us while we were yet in our sins. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Now let me ask you something about the underwear bomber. Suppose this young man was to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was to understand it as the Holy Spirit of God illuminated it in his heart so that he could understand it. And he recognized, you know what? I did a terrible thing. I was going to kill 200 and some people on that airplane. And I realize I'm a sinner. I realize the religion that I've been following is a false religion. And those who believe and put their trust in that God will go to hell. And he throws himself on the mercy of God, and he said, oh God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And he does so in belief. Do you know what will happen? Immediately, the Bible says that God will forgive his sin. God will forgive him. No matter what his sin is, you say, well, God, can he save a murderer? Oh, yeah. Saved many murderers. Do you understand he saved the Apostle Paul? He was a murderer. Did he save the thief? Yeah, Zacchaeus was a thief. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a thief if there ever had been one. And it goes on and on and on. The many people that God has saved from all walks of sin. Ezekiel chapter 22 says this in verse 30. It tells about their land and how that they were being oppressed and robbery abounded and the poor and needy were vexed and they were being oppressed wrongfully. And here is God's word, and this is addressed to the person who knew the truth, who were saved, who were the saints of God. And he is asking them an important question. God says this, I saw for a man among them that would take up the hedge, or who should make up the hedge, and stand in the gap before me in the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none. Why did he find nobody? Because they, Israel, was steeped in its sin. He would not recognize its sin. He would not repent of its sin and turn for his sin. And so God is saying, I sought for a man. This is the love of God, reaching out, trying to help, trying to deliver them from the oppression that they were suffering. But there wasn't anybody. I found not a man. In Jeremiah chapter 8, the Bible tells us, begin reading in verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And if you read down further in verse 22, he said, there's no balm in Gideon, or in Gideon, and there is no physician there. Why then is not the health of thy daughter of my people recovered? What was he saying? God again was reaching out. And that's what he's doing this morning. In every Bible-believing church, that a pastor will have the boldness to stand up and proclaim what God has said, the message is clear. It's God's message. He's reaching out to sinners. With the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. But in this particular case, there was no balm in Gideon. In Psalm chapter 142, I looked on my right hand and beheld, and there was no man that would know me. And refuge failed me, and no man cared for my soul. By the way, let's put that into context. By the way, this was spoken by David when he was in the cave. He was running from King Saul. Do you understand that in Israel at that particular time, there were all kinds of religious people? There were the scribes and the Pharisees, the epitome of self-righteousness and piousness within the society of Jews. Well, they walked around in their robes and dress and so forth in the temples and they would go before the treasury and put great sums of money in and look all around and drop their money and look at me, boy, I did that, you know, and cried. That was going on. But what did God say? There wasn't anybody standing up for me. In Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, and the first part of that verse says, it is nothing to you that you pass by. The prophet here was talking on behalf of Israel, the inhabitants of Jerusalem in particular. By the way, if false religion and paganism is of God, then why didn't God say, well, there are the pagans over there, there's the Canaanites, and all they're worshiping, all their temples and so forth. Why don't you go out there? They're just as good as you are. And they're just as good as what I'm teaching you. Go to one or the other. What a wonderful thing. You can just make your choice. There are many ways to God. No, that's not what God said. Say that at all. Then a man named Jeremiah. And Jeremiah stood up and proclaimed God's word. And you know what they call him? The weeping prophet. Why did they call him the weeping prophet? Because he knew the truth and he saw Israel was rejecting it. And it broke his heart. He knew God's truth. He knew true salvation, but he didn't. But the people were rejecting it. And I'll be honest with you. No true Christian, no true child of God who knows the Word of God and truly has been saved and the Spirit of God lives within inside of him, which is the very nature of God himself, has the compassion of God and the love of God for those around him. And that's the gist of this message this morning. That's what we're trying to present this morning. Isaiah 2. If you'll turn with me, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah also was a prophet that God called to Israel. I'm not going to read the whole part, the whole chapter 6, but I'm going to read a few select verses out of it. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train was filled with the temple. Now it stood above the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, Holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole of earth is filled with his glory. Do you know what holy means? Well, the world thinks it means, and false religion thinks, oh, that just means you walk around with a little halo on your head. One of the supposed Christian religions, in fact, one of the main ones all over the world, you'll see there, they'll have pictures and they'll have little halos around their head. You know, that denotes their holiness. That's not what holiness is. Holiness is not self-righteousness. Holiness means separation. Separation, that's what it means. Being separated. You could say the exact same thing. Separated, separated, separated is the Lord of hosts. Separated from what? Sin. And all that sin entails. Then he saw himself, Isaiah saw himself, in the light of what God's word said and what he saw. He saw himself. But by the way, when you truly look at God and his holiness and his separation from sin, you know what it does? The spotlight is shone on us and we see the sinners that we really are. He said, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, he says, flew with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs off the altar. By the way, the altar is where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was performed. That is what paid for sin. It was his sacrifice on the altar that paid for sin, not what man did. And he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I. Send me. Here am I. Send me. Do you understand that that is the challenge? Not only just the challenge, but the command of God to those who be saved. Jeremiah sent me. What is he to say? What is he to tell them? He's to tell them what God has said. Not what Allah or Buddha or all these false gods who don't exist. Not a one of them. Thus saith the Lord. That's the message that God has. Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says, and I sought for a man among them to stand in the gap and make up the hedge, but I found none. Is it nothing among you that I am not willing that any should perish, he says. That's what God's word says. I gave my only begotten son. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He paid the sin debt that we had. Paid the sin debt for all men. 1 John chapter 2 verse 2 says, but he was a propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation means full payment. For our sins, but not for ours only, for the whole world. There's nobody on this earth that's ever lived on this earth that sins were not paid for on that cross by Jesus Christ. He said, I don't understand that. I don't either. I cannot imagine. You've heard me say this before. What was the guy, Mel Gibson, who had this called The Passion of Christ, that movie? And people were so impressed when they saw Jesus there and his body beaten and so forth as depicted in that movie. And I stood up in my congregation and I'll do it again this morning. That was, in a sense, very deceiving. Because no matter how brutal Christ had been beaten and how his body was torn and how terrible was the torture he physically suffered, what he suffered on that cross that was unseen, you and I cannot fathom. But as the song says, when he was on that cross, I was on his mind. He was there paying my sin debt. At some point, 2,000 years ago, Christ paid my sin. Somebody wrote me just this week and said, what do you mean, personal God? Personal Savior? And I said, my friend, you can't get any personal than that. Boy, I'm telling you what, the skeptics and the unbelievers are out there by the droves. I'm going to have to quit because our time's gone. I'm about halfway through my message. You know, that happens, don't I? I gave too long an invitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 15 says this, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And what that means, what, if something is unspeakable, that means you what? You're dumbfounded. You can't say nothing. It's so great, it's so immense, it's so over, totally encompassing, you can't even utter the words. There are no words to describe it. And that's what salvation is. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for all of us. How shall he not be with us also and freely give us all things? That's what his promise is to those who believe and put his faith in him. And there's that verse I quoted a while ago and alluded to. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6. For we are as an unclean thing. All our righteousness as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind has taken us away. John chapter 3 verse 36 plainly tells us of the love of God and of his plan of salvation. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's God's purpose. That's his intent. That's what he wants. In verse 36 of that chapter, when he was dealing with Nicodemus, says this. It kind of sums it up. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's the part that religion does not like, the wrath of God. And they invent 1,000 different ways to overcome it and to get around it and to appease their consciences and minds and to make them, and they make themselves accept something that's foolish, something they know is not really true. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, his own self bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. And it declares that we're no longer guilty once we believe and put our faith in him. Wherefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Did you get that? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we also have access by faith into his grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God commended his love, the Romans chapter 8, excuse me, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. But God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more now, justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were as enemies, were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We shall be saved by his life. That's the transformed life that God has for the believer. All the Father giveth me, this is the very words of Jesus, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Christ died for sinners. You remember the message we preached last week? John chapter 1, verse 29. As Jesus came down that hill and that incline down to the River Jordan there near Jericho, John the Baptist was out in the water baptizing people. By the way, he didn't sprinkle them. He was baptizing by immersion. And as he saw Jesus Christ coming, looked steadfastly toward him, and to all those people around him, he proclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." You remember what we first said about the intercessor? "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Messianic prophecy, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. And I could go on and on and on, quoting verse after verse after verse. And God's word, preserved over these thousands of years, and that men and women have believed and put their faith in it, they've trusted in it. You know where those people are today? Enjoying the glories of heaven. I can tell you numerous of people that I personally know that have gone over, died with putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And because of the assurance we have in God's word and who he is and his character, we can assuredly know they're in heaven with him, and also know that we will be there also if we put our faith and trust in him. I'm going to have to close. You see what I'm doing? I'm going to the back of my notes. What if God himself stood here this morning, stood right here, and he said exactly what I just said to you? Would you believe it? You know what? The Bible tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the Word? Logos. Verse 14 of John chapter 1 says, "And we beheld his glory as the only begotten Son of God." Folks, he is standing here this morning. And the Holy Spirit of God is present wherever the Word of God is preached. And it's working in people's hearts, saying, come to me, believe on me, put your faith in me, and I'll save you. I'll forgive your sins. I'll give you eternal life. Absolute sure hope of heaven. Also, my presence, your life forever, to guide and direct you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning as we close this message, you would certainly speak to our hearts. Lord, persuasive words and the rhetoric of men have never really gotten the work done that you want done. But dear Lord, the reason I have read so many scriptures this morning, it's your word that does. As the Holy Spirit of God works in our hearts, I pray this morning that every one of us would understand we are the ones that God has called to stand in the gap. First, to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and to stand in the gap and proclaim that wonderful message to all men, the saving truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That by simple faith and belief in you, we can have our sins forgiven and receive eternal life. Dear Lord, may you work in each of our hearts this morning, and your will be done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.